one of God's many kindnesses to us is to speak to us. So let me pray before Michelle comes to read. Father God, we praise you for your grace and mercy that you speak, that you want us to know you, you want to reveal your loving character and your mercy, your grace, your holiness, your rescue of us in your Son's death. So, Father, we pray that you would give us hearts now to listen as Michelle reads and William speaks. Lord, would we hear and understand and live our lives following what you have said? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat.
The reading tonight is from Luke chapter 7, verse 36, and that can be found on the church Bibles on page 1041. Luke chapter 7, 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learnt that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Michelle, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my welcome? It's lovely to see lots of new faces, and a very, very warm welcome to you indeed. If you're with us for the first time this evening, I hope it'll become a regular habit and you'll be here every Sunday evening with us. Our subject this evening is an extremely important one. We're looking at guilt and forgiveness. And straight away, we are dealing in an area, it seems to me as I've thought about it this week, with which all of us are very familiar. Was Amanda Knox guilty of the murder of Meredith or not guilty? Given that she was not guilty, who then is guilty? Did the FIFA officials really accept bribes? Were they guilty? What are the Pakistani cricketers? What of Wayne Rooney's dad, was a senior? Is he guilty? So each of us is only too familiar with the idea of guilt before the bar of human justice. But this evening I want us to consider the issue of guilt and forgiveness before the only bar ultimately that really matters, the bar of God's perfect, pure justice. Just before we get going, we need to be clear that there is a difference between guilt and shame. I went to the dictionary earlier this week just to clarify it for myself. Guilt is the fact or state of having done wrong or committed an offence. It's an objective thing that follows from having committed a specified offence. Shame is a feeling, a painful emotion. And shame often flows from guilt. This evening we are dealing with objective guilt before a holy God and forgiveness. And I want us to see this evening that Jesus Christ can absolve our guilt. Jesus can wash away our guilt. Jesus can forgive us. And my aim is that we learn to love Jesus because he forgives our sin and our guilt. More than that, I want us to see that those who see their guilt clearly will love Jesus deeply. And the reason that some do not love Jesus deeply has little to do with whether Jesus ought or ought not to be loved, or whether Jesus is or is not deserving of our absolute affection. It is rather to do with whether a person realizes the extent of their guilt. The point is made quite brilliantly by the illustration that really unpacks the whole story for us. If you turn back a page and look at verse 41, page 1041, and sentence 41, right-hand column, that we just had read to us. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they couldn't pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Which will love him more? Simon got the right answer. The one for whom he cancelled the larger debt. You have judged rightly. It's a brilliant illustration. Two students started uni a year apart. One began in 2011, one in 2012. As a result, one completed his course with a relatively manageable debt of only 20,000. The other finished hers, owing the lender over 50,000. In 2015, a new Chancellor of the Exchequer, out of the kindness of his heart, decided to cancel all student loans. Which student do you think loved the Chancellor more? Two European countries owed a very great deal of money. One had been inordinately profligate, and her sovereign debt was trillions. Another had been hardworking and responsible. Christine Lagarde, the new head of the IMF, decided to cancel the debt of both. Which loved her more? So the point is very simple, isn't it? Made negatively by Simon, the Pharisee, made positively by the woman, a sinner. Simon comes to Jesus, full of his self-righteous pride, arrogant, thinking he has no guilt before a holy God. That may be you this evening. His analysis is shown to be severely flawed. His guilt is exposed. Because he is so full of self-righteous pride, he has no love of Jesus. The woman comes, deeply convicted of real objective guilt. She realizes that Jesus has forgiven her. She loves him lavishly. And my aim is very simple, that we learn to see just how great the kindness and goodness of Jesus is, how deep our own guilt is, so that we love him deeply. Just one other very brief thing before we get into Simon the Pharisee. A small observation. Did you notice what Jesus said to the woman in verse 50 over the page? He said this. It's a very striking sentence. And I wonder if you understand it. Go in peace, your faith has saved you. And this shows us that this incident ties right in with this part of Luke's gospel, if you've been with us for the last couple of weeks. The whole section of this part of Luke has to do with salvation. And what Jesus is talking about is not just sort of little salvation, but big salvation. He's been talking about a new creation that God promised and that he has come to bring as our Savior. A new creation, free from everything that wrecks and spoils this world. This incident sits right at the heart of this section of Luke's Gospel. And we see here what it is that enables a person to be part of that new creation. Forgiveness and cleansing, from our objective guilt before a holy God. Go in peace. That's shorthand. Go as somebody who's going to enjoy my new creation. Your faith has saved you. You're in. You're part of it. No wonder she loved him. First, Simon, the self-righteous saint, and his exposure. Now, I have to say that all my sympathies initially lie with Simon, and I expect yours will too as we begin to think about him. Simon is a Pharisee. We're told that four times at least. And the Pharisees weren't, in their day, the out-and-out baddies that we sometimes think they are. Pharisees were upright, decent pillars of the religious, political, and social establishment. Jesus was at the height of his popularity and public ministry. Tens of thousands were following him. He was a national and international celebrity. And now Simon, this decent, upstanding local mayor of his village, or whatever he happens to be, has the opportunity to host the dinner party of a lifetime that will make his name as a society figure. I don't personally subscribe to that magazine, Hello, but just occasionally I do see it when I visit somebody else's house, you understand. And I happened to notice this summer that Wills and Kate went to a dinner in the United States of America where tickets were exchanged for thousands of dollars to have the opportunity to meet these international celebrities. Now we can picture our friend Simon as he surveyed the scene in his marquee, or maybe he had a big sitting room, I don't know, or his courtyard, as he looked around with tremendous satisfaction for Jesus, the celebrity figure of the day, had come to dinner. And then we can picture Simon's horror at what occurs in verse 36 and 37. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, and so on, how dare she? And how dare he? For a woman even to let down her hair in public in those days was considered to be immodest. The most pious women didn't let their hair down in front of their husbands at home in first century Pharisaical culture. The most pious Pharisee always avoided physical contact with a woman. And here she was, at his feet, weeping and wiping them with her hair. Imagine you'd waited all your life to become a member of one of those posh, exclusive dining clubs. You decided to head into the members' dining room on the day that your membership came through, and to take with you, just to show the other members quite who you were, one of your most influential and well-known friends, the most impressive name you could muster. And you ask the, whatever you call the person who runs the dining room in those kind of places, some of you will know, to book for you a table right in the middle because you want everybody to see. And you walk in feeling rather pleased with yourself and your tie and all the rest of it, and suit, I suppose, with your friend, and you sort of make a little long way round to make sure everyone can see who you've got with you, so somebody, somebody. And as you're about to sit down, in comes a woman in fishnet tights with a handkerchief skirt tottering in on her stilettos. She flings her arm around your special guest and whacks a lipstick-covered kiss right on his forehead or lips or something like that. So do you see what I mean when I say my sympathies lie with Simon? Because in front of all of his friends, this guest allows this to happen. But a very brief glance at the details show we're wrong to cut Simon so much slack. Do you notice how Luke refers to him four times? He tells us that Simon is a Pharisee. And already we have been told that the Pharisees have, if you like it, previous with Jesus. They have history. Just turn back a page to chapter 6, verse 7. 1038. Chapter 6, verse 7. The scribes and the Pharisees watched Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. Verse 11. They were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Chapter 7, verse 30, over the page. The Pharisees, chapter 7, verse 30, and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John the Baptist. That is, the Pharisees would not turn back to God. They would not repent. They were proud in their hearts. They saw no reason to turn to God. And now Simon, the Pharisee, do you notice how he refers to him in verse 36? One of the Pharisees. And then he went into the Pharisee's house. He was reclining in verse 37 at the table in the Pharisee's house. And verse 39, now when the Pharisee saw this. So Luke wants us to be no doubt that this man, Simon, is part of that self-righteous, pious, self-congratulating group of Pharisees who feel no sense of any need to turn back to God, but rather pat themselves on the back and congratulate themselves for their moral, spiritual, social, and religious performance. And in order to drive the point home, as Jesus interacts with Simon, we find out that Simon, for all his self-righteous pretense, was really a pious fraud. You know, I'm not very hot on sort of social convention in the first century, but I'm told that, not particularly hot on social convention in the 21st either, but I'm told that it was normal social convention in the first century that if you had, and Jesus makes the point, if you had even the most ordinary of guests to your house, you would wash their feet. After all, everyone was barefoot in those days. There were donkeys as the main means of transport, and therefore feet were not altogether attractive at mealtimes. And so it was normal to wash a person's feet, anoint their hair with oil, and embrace them with a hearty kiss. That last bit you can leave to one side when it comes to me, as far as I'm concerned, but that was normal convention. You always gave somebody a big hearty kiss on both cheeks. That was de rigueur. Once in a while, I've been to, you know, one of these sort of posh dinners they have in the city here that they usually go on forever and are rather tiresome. Sorry, if you invited me, it was absolutely delightful. I love going to posh dinners in the city, and thank you so much for inviting me, but they do tend to go on for a while. But they're most extraordinary customs. I'm usually sort of right down at the bottom somewhere below the salt and everything else, but there's almost always an honoured guest who's expected to give a speech. And they're always greeted at the door by the master of the company and then paraded round and introduced to all the important people. Have you met Sir Somebody, Somebody? And as the general masses and hoi polloi like myself get herded into the dining room, they're held back. And then, for some, I don't know why they do this in this, it's the most bizarre and extraordinary activity. Everybody claps like this as they come in. It really is sort of most childish. But anyway, that's what happens. Now look at the way Simon has treated Jesus, verse 44. Do you see this woman? I entered your house, Simon. You gave me no water for my feet. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil. She has anointed my feet with ointment. It's as if the honoured guest at the city banquet had had to arrive to the dinner by Boris bike. They come to the front door, nobody had noticed them. So they let themselves in at the tradesman entrance. There was certainly no one to greet them. When the guests took their place, they were left to fend for themselves. This man had been publicly, deliberately humiliating Jesus, even though he had asked him to have dinner at his house. He had treated Jesus like dirt, and everybody could see it. And of course, when we think of who Jesus is and what Jesus has been doing in the previous chapter that we've been studying here for the last 2 or 3 weeks on a Sunday evening, Simon's offence is exaggerated all the more, isn't it? Who is it that Simon has deliberately humiliated in front of all his friends, as if to say, ha ha ha, look how I can treat Jesus when he comes to my house? Who is it? Nothing less than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus had been promised for centuries. Jesus had been announced by angels. Jesus had been heralded by John the Baptist. Jesus had been the center of adulation and praise of people from all over the surrounding land and indeed the surrounding countries as they come in their thousands and their tens of thousands to see Jesus. Jesus had healed the sick. He had driven back evil. He'd given sight to the blind. He cleansed the lepers. Remember, last week he raised the son of the widow of Nain from dead. And the week before, or 3 weeks ago, we discovered him healing the centurion's servant. And even the pagan centurion had come and praised Jesus. And now Simon the Pharisee, this self-righteous prig of a man, has Jesus in his house, and he doesn't even pay the most ordinary courtesy to his creator. Was he embarrassed by Jesus in front of his friends? Was he shy about Jesus? Was he nervous of what his friends might say? Was he ambivalent about Jesus? Who knows? What we do know is that he refused to value Jesus because he did not recognize his own need of Jesus. And Jesus, in just one move, pricked the bubble of Simon's self-righteous, ugly arrogance. I love it that Jesus refers to the Pharisee by his first name. Did you notice that there in verse 40? Simon, I have something to say to you. It may be that you are here this evening as someone who does not value Jesus. Well, the reason you do not value Jesus is because you have not begun to see the level of your guilt before a holy God. Why does our 21st century England have so little affection for Jesus, so little regard for Jesus? Such is our self-righteous pride that we are unaware of our guilt. Why do your own friends not love Jesus? Ultimately, it has nothing to do with the evidence, as we saw last week. It is because of our failure to see our guilt. We have erected our own minimal standards of holiness and purity. And in their place, we've put our own feeble standards of ethical right and wrong, which we fail to meet over and over again. And we pat ourselves on the back and congratulate ourselves for being so decent and good. And Jesus takes Simon the Pharisee and says, "How have you treated me? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Look at it. How have you treated Jesus?" And then we have the self-confessed sinner. So there is Simon the saint being exposed, and now the woman, the sinner, as she is forgiven. And once again, the scene in verse 38 is remarkable. It's a picture of lavish, unrestrained, overflowing, and uncontainable love. You know, I've sometimes wondered if I were a guest at this dinner you know, how would I have behaved? I find those kind of, I don't know about you, probably all much more kind of well-balanced individuals than I am. I find when something public like this happens, you know, I just don't know where to look. Other people always seem to know the right thing to do. I always look in the opposite direction and pretend it hasn't happened and hope it'll just go away and wish I could bury my head under the table. I don't know, maybe it was something to do with my upbringing. Anyway, I'm in therapy. Please don't come and try and deal with it afterwards. But, you know, in fact, my parents were out at, it must be their fault, I suspect, they were out at dinner or lunch somewhere the other day, and it was quite one of these sort of lunches, and one of the other guests in their 80s picked up the pudding plate to see where it had been made. I don't know if you've ever been, you know, it obviously wasn't paper, it was one of these ones that had been made somewhere, picked it up, and in her 80s, poor dear, she hadn't realised that the pudding was already on it. And so the whole thing went everywhere, but the host cleared the whole thing away without a word being said, and it was completely kind of carried on as if nothing had happened. Now, that just shows you my problem. But this woman, a sinner, comes to Jesus, standing behind him at his feet, weeping, wets his feet with her tears and wipes them with the hair of her head and kisses his feet and anoints them with ointment. And once again, the key is in the parable. He who has been forgiven much loves much. And in verses 44 to 49, Jesus explains it. And you can see it there in verse 47, which many of the translations translate actually rather better than this. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. There's an excellent booklet that students are going to be coming across later, because this is going to be handed out across all the student Christian unions. And it says this about this verse. To understand this woman, we need to jump ahead to verse 47, where Jesus says, her many sins have been forgiven, signifying it's a past action that has occurred already. This means she had already heard Jesus' teaching on grace and forgiveness and accepted it for herself, as her dramatic response to Jesus reveals. And that's exactly the point of the parable. The parable is all about past forgiveness of a debt. And verse 47, her sins have been forgiven. So perhaps she was part of the crowd earlier in Jesus' ministry. Maybe she was standing on the beach as Jesus taught from the boat. Possibly she saw him from a distance. And as his welcome words at the possibility of forgiveness came to her across a sea of heads, a great weight was lifted from her shoulders. You can imagine her relief, her joy, as she heard that Jesus, friend of sinners, had come to seek and save the lost. You know, in my job, I sometimes come across people who are carrying great weights of guilt. I think of one elderly man who would come every 8 o'clock communion, which I used to run in a church I worked at before, and would tell me every week that he came that he'd had to switch off the machine at his wife's bedside. And this just pressed in on him. Think of another man in his 40s, not my age actually, slightly younger than me, who spoke to me of a secret perversion that he'd indulged in. Others carry with them over the years deep shame that springs from real guilt, a termination, an affair, an act of stupidity, a whole life lived out without reference to my Creator. And we can imagine this woman, can't we? She's described as a sinner, notorious. Everybody knew she had real and objective guilt. And as she begins to listen to Jesus, it dawns on her that the shackles of her sin, which has so chained her for decades, could be loosened and cast off as she turned to Jesus. And no doubt it began with relief, and then the relief was transformed into joy, and finally joy was mingled with deep, deep love. And by chance she happened to hear that Jesus was coming to town. He was dining at the mansion of Simon the Pharisee. She looked around her simple home for the most precious thing she owned. And there in the corner was a jar of precious ointment given to her perhaps years before, maybe by her grandmother on her 21st, that she'd planned to keep for her wedding, but that has long since been a possibility that has been passed aside. And so she takes it in her hands and goes to find Jesus, who has taught her about the possibility of forgiveness. She enters the gravel-covered drive of Simon's house, realizing she's completely out of her depth. Only one reason she'd ever been to houses like that before. Somehow she makes it her way through the security and into the marquee. It's dark, and then there he was. Nobody was talking to him. Look at his feet and his hair. Don't they realize who he is? How can they treat him like this? Deep, deep love welled up in her heart as she looked at Jesus, the friend of sinners. Forgiveness is one of the most attractive aspects of the Christian faith, in my mind. The self-righteous always find it offensive. The fact that we find the possibility of forgiveness and the mention of guilt so offensive is not a comment on Jesus. It's actually an indication of our own hearts that we are self-righteous. That there is within us a rather ugly refusal to recognize our own guilt before a holy God. And the self-righteous erect their own fairly measly moral standards to try and persuade themselves that they're guilty, but the second they come face to face with Jesus, why, that self-righteousness is exposed. For even if you think Jesus is just a special man from God, the way you have treated him exposes your guilt. But the self-conscious sinner, the humble who realize their guilt before a holy God, why, they will love Jesus deeply. And you'll find them doing the most extraordinary things. Things which appear quite bizarre with their lives, with their precious possessions, with their heart's love for the Lord Jesus. Well, I think we'll close there, and I'm going to hand back to Charlie, and then Charlie, I don't know if we're going to sing or go straight to question time, but you can tell us what to do.
I think we will sing, if musicians say that's okay. I think we will make a start. I've written some of them down because I can never find them again, but we'll see how well we can get through. We'll see how many we can get through by 35 past. So, William, there's one from last week. So we've been in Luke for a few weeks. One last week, John the Baptist, I haven't got in front of it. It's something like John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus. How come he doesn't know that Jesus is the Son of God?
I'm not sure it's necessarily does he not know. What does he say in chapter? Turn to page 1041. Verse 20. Are you the one? When the men had come to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? I think it's a case of John the Baptist expecting Jesus to come in and usher in God's kingdom in all its fullness, and Jesus showing marks of messiahship, hence, are you the one who is to come, but it not quite taking the shape John the Baptist was expecting. If we read the other Gospels, we discover at this stage John the Baptist is in prison. And so it does seem to be a moment of, well, is this actually it? Is it going to look like this? So I think that's what it's got to do with. It's got to do with an expectation that isn't quite realised in the way that John the Baptist was anticipating it.
Thank you. Then we have lots from today. I think most of them are from today. Apologies if you've asked a previous one and I haven't found it. One very good one here. Oh, I'm now trying to reply to you. No, that's not what I want. Okay, yeah. Christianity is a completely alien concept and lifestyle for me. I believe my parents have brought me up in a good way and feel slightly offended when I'm told that I'm not worthy. Why should I consider Christianity?
Thank you. Because of the evidence, I think. And really, we were looking at that last week. Because Jesus is a figure of history who has demonstrated, both through his teaching and through his deeds, that he is divine. What we're looking at here in Luke's Gospel is a historical document. It's not myth or legend or anything like that. And therefore, there is a fact on the table of history, if you like, that if you are going to look at the world as the world is, has to be taken into account. And this fact has Jesus anticipated for hundreds, thousands of years before he came, and then witnessed to for thousands of years after he came, and then in his own words and in his own works, verifying his claims that he is divine. So I want to say, here is a fact that has to be considered. One can go on living as if certain facts just haven't happened, and one can go on pretending certain things haven't taken place, but that is to kind of dodge the evidence. We'll come to the issue of objective worthiness and guilt in a moment, because I just asked Charlie what kind of questions are we going to get, and he mentioned one of them. We'll come to that in a moment. So I'd want to say, because actually you are guilty, that's why you should consider Jesus. We'll come to that in a moment. But prior to that, I want to say, because there is a fact on the table of history. Now, we've been looking at the issue of the way some sort of scientific absolutists handle the evidence of Jesus by saying, oh, well, it can't have happened because my scientific framework doesn't allow that sort of thing to happen. And I want to say, well, that's a very inappropriate way to handle evidence. Just because you have a piece of evidence that comes from a different sphere than your own discipline doesn't mean that you have the right to pretend it never happened. So you've got a piece of evidence, a fact on the table of history, that the Lord Jesus came, was predicted, lived, was witnessed to, in a way that is supernatural and is claimed to be divine. You've got to deal with that evidence. And simply to say, as some scientific absolutists say, oh, well, because it's not scientific evidence, I can't deal with it, is to play a very unscientific game, actually, which is rather dangerous. So the main thing there, I think, would be, look at the evidence, consider it.
Thank you. Let's go on to the other question I mentioned before. So what if someone said, what if I just don't feel guilty?
Thank you. Well, I mean, that sounds as if it's a question that may be being asked by a Christian person. And many, many people who are convicted in the court of human law go to a court not feeling very guilty. And then they discover that against the bar of the human law, they are guilty as sin, to coin a phrase. And usually the reason human beings don't feel guilty is because we have a very low view of God and his purity and holiness. And because our culture, as a culture, has forced God and the knowledge of God back into the sort of recesses of the hard drive somewhere, we therefore aren't often exposed to the perfect standard and purity of God. And if you don't feel guilty, then you need to begin to think about who God is and what he's like. And the more you know God, the more guilty you will realize you are. Which is why, actually, for Christian people, one normal sign of increased Christian maturity is a deeper sense of personal guilt and sin. And actually, the more mature you are as a Christian, the more aware you are of your own personal sin, and the more you value Jesus. If you don't feel guilty, it probably comes as a result of not meditating on the perfect purity and holiness of God. So look at Jesus, and just this brief encounter with Jesus lays this Pharisee bare in his guilt. And I would encourage you to spend time meditating on the purity of Jesus. I mean, just take the Ten Commandments, for example. What are the first four of the Ten Commandments? You shall have no other gods before me. Now, how do you stand on that one? Do you value anything or anybody or any idea or any philosophy above and beyond your Creator, God? You shall not make for yourself a graven image. That is, you shan't make God the way you want him to be, but rather you shall just treat God the way he has shown himself to be in and through the scriptures. Well, how often do you say, well, I like to think of God as X, Y, or Z, and therefore begin to carve God into what I call a potato head God, the kind of God I want him to be? A little bit stuck on there, a little bit stuck on there, a little bit chipped off there, a little bit chipped off there. We do it all the time. You shall not take God's name in vain. How often have you actually used God's name to benefit yourself? Often, William Taylor has. That actually, it's you know, my heart is so perverse that I can even be doing something which I'm claiming is serving God, whilst at the same time hoping you're all thinking, oh, he's a good egg, or sorry, a good chap, or whatever you like to use, that language you like to use. You know, oh, I think he's rather clever. How utterly wicked is that? To be pretending to do something for God, even if it's just sort of making the coffee or helping out on a camp or something like that, and secretly hoping everyone's looking at you and thinking how good you are. And that's before we talk about the obvious one of, O God, O Christ, you shall not take the name of your Lord your God in vain. You see, that's just the first three Ten Commandments. And if you can keep those three for the next 24 hours, come and see me, because you are Jesus Christ. And, you know, I've been missing something. Okay.
Thank you. Then, so I guess maybe the other side then would be someone who feels too guilty. So someone here says, what if I believe in Jesus but keep sinning? When do my sins stop being forgiven?
Thank you. That is a very, very good, question indeed. I think I want to tackle it from two areas. There will be somebody who says, look, I am really battling with sin. I really am trying, and I find I keep failing, picking myself up and trying again. Actually, that the battle of the Christian faith, that's a mark that you're alive. And I want to really encourage you strongly and say to you, you need to get a friend or two who you know well and talk to them and say, look, will you spend a bit of time with me praying through the cross of Jesus and his forgiveness and helping me to grasp that I really am forgiven? And that question sounds that it was asked by somebody like that. And let me say, that is the normal Christian experience. The longer you go on as a Christian, the more you realize. You find yourself saying, what a complete and utter scumbag I am. I keep failing, even with the things that I'm trying to work harder, I still fail at. And I need to go to a passage like the end of Romans 7 and the beginning of Romans 8. Thanks be to God. Or, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And to have that written into my understanding, to take some of those verses, to learn them. But there may be somebody who is asking that question from quite a high-handed position, saying, well, actually, I keep sinning, but I couldn't give a monkey's about it. And you just throw that question in. I doubt somebody's asked it like that. But if you're saying, well, I know I'm doing wrong and I couldn't give a monkey's butt, I'm going to go on doing wrong, then you're heading into dangerous territory. And again, I would encourage you to find a friend or two and to say, look, I think I'm in real danger because there's an area of life that I know I'm doing wrong in, and I'm actually very, very high-handed about it. You're in real danger. And I would encourage you to find a couple of friends who love you and who will get alongside you and show you the danger that you're in.
Thank you. We've got a few questions about Simon and Pharisee. Some kind of stick up for him, some want some more information on him. So, is he forgiven? He's forgiven less, so how do you kind of do moderate loving of Jesus? Someone said, did you change your mind about him? Why did you change your mind? You started by saying you sympathised with him. You ended up calling him a hypocrite. So you just give us a little bit more on Simon and your reasons.
Yeah, I mean, I think the whole... I mean, it's a difficult one, isn't it? Because we're not told where Simon ends up in all of this. I like to think that the fact that he is named means that Luke, you know, you can identify him. That was Simon. And he turned round, but who knows? Who knows? I think the purpose of Jesus' interview in verse 44 and 45 is to expose Simon's sin. And what I tried to get in the talk, and you may feel I didn't succeed in this, in which case I'm sorry, what I was trying to show us was that as Jesus begins to put the spotlight on Simon's action towards Jesus, we begin to see just what a self-righteous Pharisee Simon is, because he has treated Jesus like dirt, and therefore he's treated God like dirt. And for all the pretense on the surface, you know, people can be living tremendously kind of decent lives relative to all sorts of other people. But the way we treat God and the way we treat Jesus is the bar against which we'll be measured. And for all his kind of... He probably had all sorts of opportunities that this sinful woman didn't have. And he kept different company and he therefore was living a very decent life. But actually we see that he is just as sinful as her, and he's treated Jesus, his creator, like dirt, and therefore he is full of sin. Does that begin to answer the question? Were you able to listen, Charlie, or were you scrolling?
I was scrolling.
He was scrolling.
Did that answer the question?
Did that begin to answer the question? Have we begun to head in? Nurson, did that begin to... Nurson thinks it did.
I think so.
Thank you, Nurson. Do you want to have a go, Nurson? Come on, sit up here for a minute.
We've got two questions. I'd like you to take them together. They fight against that if you want. But one is about people who don't get a chance to hear this message. If we're saying even someone like Simon is guilty, what are we saying about those people? And then the other, I take it as a question about forgiveness rather than a sort of social question about when you spill the pudding, but is how do you know when you've properly apologised? So how do you know when, I take it this is about how do you know when you've done what the woman has done?
Thank you.
What about people who don't hear?
Can we take one at a time? What about people who don't hear? The Bible assumes that all have fallen short of the glory of God. Just, if you would, turn forward a few pages to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3 and verse 23.
Page 1134.
Sorry, yes, page 1134. Thank you, Charlie. Page 1134, top of the page. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is, there's nobody in the universe, in the world, who ever has been or whoever will live a life that meets God's righteous, perfect standards. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Aside from the Lord Jesus Christ, everybody fails. So that is the assumption of the Bible. It cuts right across the way we like to think of ourselves. That's because we have such a low view of God and such a high view of ourselves. But once you begin to look at the perfection of God, you begin to see that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there is no such person as the kind of innocent human who has not sinned. There's no such person. And all you have to do is read, when you get home, Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, and you will see that everybody is included in that. What of the person who's never heard? I think it's a very difficult question because once you've got the Bible, you have heard. And so whilst the Bible does allude to it, tackle it tangentially, it's never taken kind of head-on as a question, because once you've got the Bible, you have heard. So it's a non-question. But what the Bible doesn't allow us to do is to say that there is an innocent person, somebody who has somewhere who hasn't heard, who is somehow without guilt. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it's interesting that we're in Luke's gospel, because Luke's great aim is for us to go to the ends of the earth and tell everybody the good news of forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're a Christian person, the answer to that question is, what of the person? Get out there and tell him. And the sort of contemporary 21st century equivalent of this woman coming and laying everything at the feet of Jesus is us saying, Lord Jesus, where do you want me to go? I'll go anywhere. Take my whole life. You know, what is the most precious thing I might have? My qualifications, my career, my precious career that I've been working to get since I was 3 and a half, and my parents whispered into my ear that I might one day go to this special university or whatever. And now I've got this, I've been there, or I'm there. And it may just be, well, I'll come and lay this at the feet of Jesus and say, I'll go wherever you want me to go. Ditch whatever it is that I've been cherishing up to now and go and serve you with my whole life. It may be that you'll end up, poor thing, serving him with your whole life in a law firm in London, in which case you have my utmost pity. No, it'll be a wonderful thing. It'll be a wonderful thing to do, and I'm thrilled that you'll be doing that, and that's great.
Second question was about what does she do? How do you know you've apologised?
Well, I think we have to trust God's promise that he is near to those who call on him. Turn back to Psalm 145 a moment, would you? Psalm 145. You know, one of the lovely things when you're dealing with God is that he keeps his promises, unlike everybody else. Page 631. 631. And verse 18 of Psalm 145. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. So have you called out to the Lord God and asked for forgiveness in the name of Jesus? He's near to you. And, you know, one of our friends, Rico Tice, who some of you may come across, God is only one prayer away. It's a great little way of putting it, isn't it? It's wonderful. But that's, the Lord is near to those who call on him. If you call on him and say, Lord, please forgive me. Even this evening, you know I'm guilty before you. I've even just begun to get an inkling of my guilt. Thank you that Jesus came to die on a cross so that I might be forgiven. Please forgive me. I want to give my life to him. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to those who call on him in faith.
Thank you. I think we've got time for two more, maybe. One is about, the shorter question version of it was, is it selfish to believe in Jesus? Is it selfish if you just want to be forgiven? Someone else has said, salvation can sometimes become me-focused. What's the balance between thinking about what it means for me and Jesus as the kind of Messiah with a bigger agenda?
Is it selfish? Absolutely not. If you are going to live the way and bring honour and glory and praise to your Creator, which is why he made you, then to turn to Jesus to be forgiven and to start living for him is for his glory and his honour and his praise. And to realise that the world does not focus on you will set you apart from every one of your non-Christian friends. The older you get, the longer you go on, the more you realise that every human being thinks the world focuses in on them. And the second you begin to realise that the world focuses on Jesus, that he is king, and you start to live for him, then you begin to live for the person who made you. And as his command is, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself or herself, take up her cross, his cross, and follow me. That is the complete opposite of selfishness. Is it sensible? Oh, yes. Because if you live for yourself, like all the rest of the world, then you will perish. Because your guilt will mount up and mount up and mount up before a holy God, and you will perish. But as you come to him and realize that the world is his, and start to live life for him, that's not selfish. That is why God made us.
Thank you. I've one more question, which is about sort of keeping this in our thoughts and minds as the week goes on. Just to say there are lots of questions we obviously haven't asked. Remind you about Christianity Explored, which would be a place to keep asking those questions. We are hoping to be able to sit William down with the phone and film him answering the ones that he hasn't asked tonight. And he has said that he doesn't quite know how many there are on here. There are some that range wider that I have. I've kind of kept us on Luke. There have been questions about, is the Bible true, about dinosaurs and science, about things like that. The idea isn't to avoid them. There'd be other talks on our website that have tackled those sort of questions in the past. So either if we can make the video work, or please track those questions down.
I think I'm going to be sitting down tomorrow lunchtime and try and answer, and then we'll whack them up on the website if we can. Yeah. If that's what you do on websites.
Maybe a long lunch. There was one about the sort of the woman's wholeheartedness and whether, does that mean if I miss church or I miss Christian Union 1 week, have I kind of blown it? Am I not as wholehearted as her? That's basically the topic of the student supper this evening. So do stay around and then see if William on video disagreed with us later on. But William, to finish with, someone said, I want to remember this all week. I want to remember that Jesus has forgiven me. Could you recommend some good verses to meditate on to keep this sort of in our
hearts? I could,
hearts?
Actually. And the verses I would recommend very strongly are to be found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, and verses 36 to 50. And why don't you take that passage? You may find it's familiar. And why not take that passage and use it through the week? And why not? That'd be a wonderful thing, just to read it each morning and to meditate on it and ask yourself, what did it mean for this woman to respond in lavish praise? And not just ask yourself, but ask God, who is near to you, to write it onto your heart so that you love Jesus more and more and more. That would be a great thing, wouldn't it? I mean, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if people said of St. Helens as a congregation, as well they might, all sorts of reasons why they should already, but if people said of St. Helens, 6 o'clock, Sunday evening congregation, they are a people who love Jesus so deeply it's almost strange. It'd be a great thing.
Thank you. Why don't you pray for us to be that?
I'd love to. Go in peace. Our Father, we praise you for the peace with God that comes through the death of Jesus on the cross, that we can say our Creator is our friend, and that we can call you Father. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you. We praise you, our Father in heaven, for the reality of salvation and of your glorious new creation, death defeated, disease and evil removed forever, and everything that wrecks this world gone. We thank you for salvation, and we praise and adore you that Jesus died on the cross so that we can be saved and enjoy this. Forgive us, Lord, that so often we're like the Pharisee and we undervalue Jesus, and we pray that you would help us to love him more and more dearly for your name's sake. Amen.